Welcome to the New Books Network.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to New Books in Christian Studies, a channel on the New Books Network podcast. I'm your host, Crawford Gribben, and today my guest is Andrew S. Balich. Andrew is Associate Pastor of Preaching and Ministries at Westwood Alliance Church in Mansfield, Ohio. He co-edited The Wholesome Doctrine of the Gospel, Faith and Love in the Writings of William Perkins, and he also co-edited Volume 7 of the new edition of The Works of William Perkins. Andrew, it's great to have you on the show today, and congratulations on your book.
Many thanks. It's good to be here.
Before we start talking about William Perkins, can we talk a little bit about you? Can you tell us something about your background?
Sure. So I grew up actually in Mansfield, Ohio, and went to college at Spring Arbor University in southern Michigan, and studied history and theology there. I kind of developed a love for history and theology as a high school student, actually. My father-in-law is a pastor, and he is a huge fan of the Puritans. And so as I went to his shelf to pull a book off, the first one I pulled off was actually the Banner of Truth abridged edition of John Owen's work on the atonement, the death of death and the death of Christ. And so that was my first, as a junior in high school, 17-year-old, read that and just couldn't get enough. And so continued to pursue that love of history and theology there at Spring Arbor. Shortly after that, went down to Southern Seminary, where I did my Master of Divinity and continued an emphasis on history and theology, and then continued on there at Southern Seminary to do a PhD, and decided to hone in on the Puritans and specifically William Perkins, of course. And so it was a delightful time. It was a way for me to wed both my love of history and theology, and to do that for the church. And so that's a little bit about my academic trajectory. I will say I've been blessed by academic mentors along the way. I had a history professor in college. His name's Mark Correll, who really gave me a love for the history of ideas, which has not always been in vogue in the history world in recent decades. And then my theology professor, Ken Brewer, who was the first one that really saw some potential in me for academic studies and started to get me to think about maybe doctoral work. And then David Puckett shepherded me through my MDiv process and encouraged me along the way. And then Sean Wright, my advisor for the PhD program, was really instrumental in pointing me towards the Reformation in England and the Puritans, and specifically William Perkins.
Great. Now, it's interesting that you framed your biography in that way, as a movement from a general interest in the Puritans to Perkins himself, because as you explain in the introduction to the book, The Gloss in the Text, William Perkins and Interpreting Scripture with Scripture, there's some doubt as to whether Perkins should be classed as a Puritan, isn't there? Can you tell us, what is Puritanism and who is Perkins, and why does he matter within that context?
Yeah, so the whole idea of defining Puritanism, of course, is much debated and continually debated by those who are in the field. But the term Puritan was a pejorative, kind of an insult in the 1500s and 1600s. And so we're looking back and trying to apply something that very few would claim for themselves, especially early on in the 16th century, where William Perkins in his context was. And so the way I think about it, there's three ways you can think about Puritanism. One is as an ecclesiastical movement that started in 1558 with Elizabeth I's ascendancy, and really the country of England becomes Protestant, and you have the prayer book, and there's pushing back against the prayer book, and those that are wanting to push back against the prayer book and want both the doctrine and the practice to be reformed. Those are the ones who start to be called the Puritans. And if we think about it in an ecclesiastical movement, those within the Church of England, of course, in 1662, the Great Ejection is the end of those within the Church of England, Puritans as an ecclesiastical movement. You can also think of it as a political movement. There was lobbies with Parliament, even MP representation for Presbyterian sympathies in the 80s, in the 1580s, and then, of course, the rise of the Puritan political movement in force with the Civil War in the middle of the 17th century and the Commonwealth period, or interregnum, I guess, depending on your sympathies, is where the Puritans actually held political power. And in that sense, it would be also ending with the fall of that Commonwealth in the early 1660s. So that's the way a lot of times Puritanism is described. The way I like to think about it is more of a movement of piety. And this is how I would categorize William Perkins as a Puritan. Is, if we think of Puritanism as a movement in piety, it's one that is very much part of the Reformed tradition when it comes to their understanding of grace and salvation. And it's also a movement of piety in that it's experiential. And so the Puritans were not really interested in abstract notions or theology that was not applied to life or lived out. And so they were very much about application of their doctrine. They would define theology as the science of living blessedly forever. And so if we think about Puritanism as a movement of piety, I think we can be more generous in who we include. Someone like William Perkins, who really didn't chafe much under the Church of England in the prayer book requirements, he's still considered and labeled the father of Puritanism. Why? Because his theology and emphasis on applying that theology really was the heartbeat of those who, many of who we would consider Puritans, that were both contemporaries of him and those that came after.
Now, you explain in the book there's been a little bit of work on Perkins of the last period, but really, historically, there's only been a couple of monographs ever devoted to him. What has been written about Perkins, and can you tell us a little bit more about the new edition of his works that you've also been involved with?
Yeah, so this this book that we're talking about right now came out of a PhD thesis. And as I started looking at the Puritans and looking at Perkins, it became clear there was a lot of people tipped their hat, if you will, to his significance and his importance. But there really was very little done as far as work directly on him. I mean, there was a number of articles and things about his theology, very little done with his sermons and commentaries, which are the vast majority of what we have that survives from him. And so a couple of the books and the one actually framed my argument here was a book by Donald McKim, who wrote decades ago a book on William Perkins in the use of Ramism as a kind of philosophical or rhetorical device that uses divisions. And he explained William Perkins and William Perkins' thought through this lens of Ramism. And while there's clearly Ramism in William Perkins' works, what I argue in this book is that we can't think of Ramism as his hermeneutic, which is one of the things that Donald McKim claimed. Really, his hermeneutic is what he tells us his hermeneutic is in his book, The Art of Prophesying. And I'm sure we'll get to that in a few minutes. And so there's that early work, that monograph on William Perkins and his use of Ramism. And then actually, while I was doing my PhD studies, there was another work that came out, another monograph, on basically defending William Perkins as a someone comfortable in the Church of England and an apologist for the Church of England, kind of an intellectual biography, if you will, that would push back on the idea that William Perkins was indeed a Puritan. And so there was those two monographs and then a number of articles that really focus on his theology, his doctrine of assurance, his doctrine of predestination, a number of those things, his preaching, but very little that had really plowed through his commentaries and his sermons, which I said, if I have to put a number on, I'd say that's probably 50% plus of what we have that survives from him and from his pen.
Now, you mentioned there Andrew Perkins' little book called The Art of Prophesying. That raises the interesting question of what kind of book that is. What kinds of needs or problems was Perkins trying to address when he prepared that book?
Yeah, The Art of Prophesying was a preaching manual. He wrote it. It was originally in Latin in 1592 is when it was first published under the title Prophetica. And so in Perkins' day, the university education, whether at Oxford or at Cambridge, the two universities at the time, they did training, and it was a classical education, but they didn't train pastors to be preachers. They trained orators, but not someone who would be able to preach to your everyday layperson in the parish. And so what William Perkins saw as a need was to train people to be pastors to preach in what he would call the plain style. You don't want to have a lot of ornamentation in your preaching. You don't want to use a lot of rhetorical devices. You want to stay away from using Latin phrases and Greek terms. You want to communicate in a way that your people can understand. He believed that the Word of God was powerful, and drawing from 2 Timothy 3:16-17, he believed that all Scripture was inspired and profitable if it was applied in a way that the people could understand and live. And so The Art of Prophesying is a preaching manual that begins with hermeneutical principles and goes all the way through to delivery. And it really filled a lacuna at the time for what was needed to actually train pastors to preach, not just to be orators or rhetoricians. And so there really was this manual. And then outside of that, the Puritan networks that were forming at this time, and especially as we go into the beginning of the 17th century, you had preaching manuals like Perkins. Perkins was pretty much the first, the earliest, and you had Puritan networks that would draw pastors and young men training to be pastors together for what they would call prophesyings. And they would preach and they would give each other feedback and they would discuss the sermons to try to sharpen each other and make each other better. And so The Art of Prophesying was part of a larger effort to be an addition to the university education of his day.
Can you explain why he refers to preaching as prophesying?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting to modern ears, but he would see the preacher as the heralders of God's word. And so just like the prophets in the Old Testament that were speaking God's words on behalf of God, just as the apostles were giving us revelation as they preached, for instance, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, it wasn't that God was giving new revelation in preachers in Perkins' mind, but the revelation that was closed in the canon of Scripture when it was rightly divided, when it was preached faithfully, it was the very Word of God. And so in that sense, the preacher is prophesying, if you will.
And so I suppose underneath that conception, that very high conception of preaching or the office of preacher, there is a structure, a hermeneutical structure that tries to make sense of the biblical text. How does Perkins' thinking about pulpit communication reflect the way in which he thinks the Bible should be read?
Yeah, I think that William Perkins would be of a mind, I can't quote him on this, but his whole idea of plain style, when you read his Art of Prophesying, the simple hermeneutical principle of Scripture interpreting itself and not needing a university education in order to rightly read it. I think that as William Perkins was preaching, he was trying to teach his hearers how to read Scripture. He was modeling how one would read and interpret Scripture. And the main thesis of the book focuses on his hermeneutical principles, which he would say that Scripture interprets itself in three ways. There's context, there's collation, and there's the analogy of faith. Context is the heavy lifting of interpretation. What are the words mean in relation to the other words and the genre of the writing and the overall argument of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, for instance? That's where the heavy lifting of interpretation goes. But what happens when you come to an opaque passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that's hard to understand, that doesn't make sense on face value? Well, at that point, you have collation as well. So because there's one divine author of all of Scripture, Scripture cannot contradict itself. And so there are clear passages of Scripture that are found elsewhere in the canon that can shed light on the difficult passage that you're trying to understand. And so you understand first the message of the text in context, then you have the rest of the canon that sheds light on that passage of Scripture. And then the analogy of faith is essentially guardrails, if you will. The analogy of faith is the most clear passages of Scripture, things that are determined and part of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, if you will, things about the two natures of Christ, of the Trinity. When the Bible talks about something that appears to contradict Christ's divinity, if you will, well, we know that it can't mean that because we know Christ is divine as part of the analogy of faith. And so that's the hermeneutical side, and you see that in his preaching because the way he describes preaching, there's three movements. You interpret the text or explain the text, and that's where he's doing these hermeneutical moves. And you see that in his preaching. And then he'll move to doctrine. He says, once you've done your explanation of the text, then you pull out several doctrines. Not every doctrine you could, but you pull out the doctrines that are most necessary and most applicable to the lives of your people. And as you clearly state what those doctrines are, then you move to the third movement of preaching, which is application. And he has a fascinating chapters on application in the Art of Prophesying. He's the earliest, at least to my knowledge, writing in England that really wants you to think about application specifically. And so he'll use 2 Timothy 2:16-17 and the whole idea of teaching and reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. And he'll exposit from that types of application. And then he'll give you seven different types of hearers that might be in the church that morning or in the parish. And with those overlapping seven and 2 Timothy 3:16-17, he's trying to force the preacher to think very specifically about the people that are listening listening and where they are, what they're struggling with, what they need, how they need to live. And so in that way, he's modeling for his hearers how to interpret the text, how to pull sound doctrine out, and how to apply that doctrine to everyday life.
Now, the book does a great job, Andrew, of showing how Perkins uses that method in various locations, in various genres of his own writing, and also in the reading of biblical texts. But in addition to that kind of deep dive approach to any given passage, you also emphasise in the book that Perkins recommends that the Bible be read, or the biblical material be read in a certain sequence. So start with John, move to Romans, move to Psalms, move to Isaiah, and so on. Why does Perkins recommend that kind of sequential movement through the canon, in addition to this almost segmented way of reading individual pericope or passages?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think that his recommendation on order does reveal some of his theological priorities and commitments, right? And so he is very much a Protestant. He is very much part of the Reformed tradition, internationally speaking. And like many of the Reformed theologians of his day, he's going to be writing against, in his polemics, against the Church of Rome. And you find that not just in his explicit polemics, but throughout his preaching and other writings as well. And so I think that he, for instance, recommends Romans first because he sees foundational Protestant emphases in Romans that need to be grasped and need to be firmly held on to, if you will, as you go in and read other passages of Scripture.
Now, can you mention a little bit, Andrew, about the relationship between his writing and preaching? How does one follow on from the other?
Yeah, so that the whole genre question with Perkins is a difficult one, because we have his treatises that he actually wrote, many of them in Latin that were translated, some of them translated during his lifetime. Those are very explicitly and clearly him and his work and work that he vetted and promoted himself. And his preaching was what he spent most of his time doing, and that's the massive amount of material that we have. And much of his preaching was recorded by others or expanded from his notes, and much of those were published during his lifetime, so we believe that they are reliable. But many of the treatises, especially treatises in that he has on practical works when it comes to assurance and it comes to vocation and the household and how to live well and how to die well, you know, those short works were pulled together from his sermons. And so there is this fluidity between what he did as far as oral discourse from the pulpit, and you move kind of as a spectrum from there to what he actually penned. And so what I would say about that, though, whether it is a sermon that was delivered and recorded or a treatise on predestination, what I try to argue in the book is what he's doing in that whole spectrum is very clearly biblical interpretation. Even in his theological treatises, he will start with a text and he will begin the treatise with an interpretation of that text and then extrapolate on from there. Does that answer your question?
It certainly does, yeah. Now, the structure of the book focuses really on the way in which Perkins advances biblical exegesis in commentaries, in the practical works that he penned, in some of his more theological works, and in some of his polemical works. So as you surveyed the whole of Perkins' corpus, what kinds of similarities and differences did you discover between the way in which he approached each of these different genres?
Yeah, so like because of the just previous comments, you'll have exposition, doctrine, and application that you see from his preaching method, really in many of these works. And so there is various different flavors depending on where you are, of course, too. You'll have regular exposition, application, and or doctrine and then application in the commentaries and in his sermons. And as you move to his practical works, for instance, you'll have those similar emphases. So how does one live well is one of his practical treatises. And he starts out with the passage of Habakkuk of living well is living by faith. And he will explain that text briefly, and then he will move on to extrapolate from there more broadly what it means to live well. And then when you move to his theological works, he has works on works of catechism. His own catechism was entitled The Foundation of Christian Religion, and then he wrote a catechism on the Lord's Prayer, and then also the Apostles' Creed. And for instance, the Apostles' Creed, I think, is one of the closest things that he comes to as far as a systematic theology, because he goes through every line and word of the Apostles' Creed and explains it. And as he does that, he's drawing in scripture to support it, expounding it, and he even in his catechetical works is moving to application. And so this piety movement of not letting it just be theology or abstract notions, but it needs to be lived out, you see really throughout his works. Even his works on the sovereignty of God and salvation, that's what Perkins is somewhat infamous for, the golden chain. You see the bubbles on the Ramus chart, and he was a superlapsarian, and there is very clearly. Are you still there?
I am. Yes.
Okay. There's very clearly application in that part as well. And so there's much more similarity as you move through the different genres of his works than there is difference.
Were there any surprises when you came to the writing of this book?
Yeah, so there were definitely some works that were one surprise was how consistent he was. I was hoping, I guess just for interest's sake, that maybe he'd be a little bit less consistent in his method. But he's extremely consistent, and that was a little bit of a surprise when you think about his consistency across all of the genres. That said, there were several places where he was not. And one of those, he wrote a harmony of and some of that's just genre. So he wrote a harmony of the Bible, and he even dates creation back to I believe, don't quote me on this, but I believe it's 4004 BC was creation, and then he goes the timeline all the way up, and he even puts the dates of the eschaton on the calendar as well, some of those. And so when you come to his dating in that harmony, he's moved beyond what he does consistently in the rest of his works. And as a spinoff of that, his eschatology is because he's trying to apply the passages about the end of time and the consummation to his current context. He's no longer really interpreting scripture with scripture according to his hermeneutical method. And he also did an academic treatise called The Problem of Forged Catholicism, where he goes through and he basically debunks a lot of what the Roman Catholic Church of his time would say were supporting documents from the early church. And so it's basically going through and categorizing what's reliable, what's not reliable, what's genuine, what's not genuine from the patristic and into the medieval period. And so those were some interesting areas that I did not have time in this book to explore, but hope maybe someday to explore more.
And it was really interesting to see your discussion in one of your footnotes about his eschatology, which you thought paralleled or bridged amillennialism and premillennialism.
Yeah. So, yeah, that was interesting. He seems to there seems to be this this kind of hybrid because he dates the millennium starting actually. He's amillennial in the sense that he thinks the millennium is that he was living in the millennium because he saw it start in around the time of Constantine. And in the centuries following that. But then he also talks about the incoming of the Jews, for instance. And so there's these elements of both. And I don't know, he never wrote a systematic work on eschatology. So it's hard to know because you're pulling from different places, but he seems to be straddling a couple of different views, at least how those views are articulated today.
Well, Andrew, we've taken up a lot of your time today talking about this really important new book, The Gloss and the Text, William Perkins and Interpreting Scripture with Scripture, just published by Lexham. But before we wind up, could you tell us what you're working on at the moment?
Yeah, so I was just able to sign a contract with Lexham for their series called Lived Theology. And so I'll be working on a shorter book on Thomas Goodwin and his theology of assurance. And so Thomas Goodwin was an early proponent of this concept of sealing of the Spirit, kind of a second work of the Spirit that brings about an ecstatic experience of assurance. And it's fascinating how that largely won the day in Puritanism later in the 17th century, and more of the understanding of assurance that you'd find in William Perkins and the earlier Puritans survived in very few of the later Puritans, John Owen being one of them. And so looking at that sealing of the Spirit in the works of Thomas Goodwin and kind of the influences and legacy of that, maybe even up to today.
Well, that sounds fascinating. And hopefully you can come back in the program and talk about that, Andrew.
It would be a privilege. It's been a privilege today, Crawford. I thank you.
Well, thank you for your time and take care. And thanks to everyone else for listening in today. I'll see you next time on New Books and Christian Studies, a channel on the New Books Network podcast.